Our loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for watching over us even thus far today. And thank you, Lord, that we can spend time together today finding out more about what it means for you to be sovereign and what it means for you to be sovereign over times of trial when life doesn't go quite as we would hope. And our Father, wherever we are this morning, whether we are in the midst of hard times or whether this is a better season of life, please would you help us to get to know you better, to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And Father, how we pray that we would know you better and we'd understand how you work better, so that we might indeed be strengthened and comforted, and that we might be able to help one another along the way as we walk with you. So our Father, we do commit our time to you. Please would you do us enormous good as we spend time in your word this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. So here we are then, God's sovereignty in times of trial. And I have to say that giving a talk on this particular topic, on God's control over the whole world, over life, over everything, is quite a risky business. Now don't worry, I haven't discovered a great hotline to tell us when the next outbreak of swine flu is going to be or anything like that. But trying to understand what it means for God to be sovereign, to grasp how he works, is so hard for us. And in many ways it is impossible. We have small and finite brains and we are sinful as well. It is like trying to get 14 elephants into a phone box or a mini or whatever the challenge was all those years ago. Now, we could leave the challenge. We could just decide that it's too hard. But actually, it matters far too much for us. Life happens, doesn't it? And it throws so many things at us that make us question God's sovereignty. Where is he when the mess happens? When life is far from ideal at best and even wretched at worst? Will we even like the answers that we find when we look at the Bible? What does it mean for God to be sovereign over things that change our lives and our family life really significantly, like bereavement or miscarriage, serious illness, the end of a relationship, infertility, redundancy, serious accidents? I could go on and on, couldn't I? But we don't really get over those things, do we? And certainly the challenges for me in my 20s and early 30s was over various relationships coming to a painful end. The last few years, it's been a lovely friend's husband being killed in a car crash, and she was nearly killed as well and left really injured. You will know only too well what the issues are for you. Those are the big trials, and then there are the smaller ones too, the kind of things that just grind us down day by day, like permanent tiredness, not being able to do what we once did. I've been notching up NHS frequent flyer points as my body decides it's going to have a midlife crisis. But what about you? What about the cold shoulders at the school gate, the snide comments perhaps from neighbours or even long-standing friends about being, you know, because you're Christian? Perhaps you're married to an unbeliever or to a Christian man who just hasn't become perhaps the man you once hoped he would be. Do your kids struggle with life? Maybe they look like they're not Christian at the moment. And what about our sin? Perhaps sin in the past or sin even now that spoils, perhaps even destroys precious relationships. Anger that flares up, crippling anxiety, greed, lust, maybe even unfaithfulness. And what about the days when you just feel cold towards the Lord, when you're full of doubts, when you wonder whether you're Christian at all? What does it mean for God to be sovereign then? What's he doing? Are we really in his safe keeping when actually all we can see around us is havoc? Now, probably none of us would dare to say that he's dropped the ball at those times, but it can sometimes feel like that, can't it? But if he is in control, even ordering the universe, then why does he let these awful things happen to his people? Why does he crush us in that sense? That's our dilemma. Unfortunately, we're not left on our own trying to figure that out. The whole of Scripture is full of help for us, as we see the sovereign Lord dealing with his people. And we're going to see that God does indeed have a firm grip on all things and on trials of all sizes. And wonderfully, we're going to see that he has good purposes even in the chaos. So if you've arrived a little careworn this morning and wanting some answers, I'm not going to be able to give them all, but my aim is to try and explain enough of God's wisdom to help us face current or future trials with more hope in our hearts. So if you haven't taken a handout yet, do grab hold of one. And we're going to have a very quick whiz through a number of different passages to help convince us afresh, first of all, that God is in total control of absolutely everything. Now, because of time, I'm going to assume that we accept some of these truths already, some of them more easily than others. And I'm going to dive in on the areas that I think will cause us more problems. But there are plenty of passages there that you can come back to and look at later just to check up for yourselves. So first of all then, I think most of us, I'm not assuming all, but most of us will be happy to accept that God is totally sovereign over the natural world. So for example, most of us would be happy to say that God created the whole of the heavens and the earth. That is what the picture that the Bible gives us. That God created everything from the large scale of the universe down to the last creepy crawly with a powerful word. Not so hard so far. But it is really helpful, I think, to go a step further and remind ourselves that creating the universe isn't the end of God's control. Now, many around us would say that God made the world, but then his control stopped, that he wound up the world and then left it to run on its own. That he holds the world, held it to start with, but basically it's now running under its own steam. Well, is that right? And we're going to stop first of all and have a look at Psalm 135, so the top right-hand box, which I'll just read for us. So whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God is sovereign over his natural world every day, even after the creation and fall. He doesn't just let it do its own thing. He determines beautiful sunny summers, and wet ones as well. He's sovereign over every meteor shower, solar eclipse, and even volcano ash clouds. But that does mean, more soberly, that he is still in total control when it comes to droughts, floods, famines and tsunamis. Now, we may well ask why, especially as we see, you know, television pictures week after week, month after month, from somewhere like Haiti at the moment. But for now, let's see that he is in control of the entire natural world when it's working well and when it's groaning. Now, how do we fit into all of that? How does mankind fit into all of that? Because we too were created by God. Well, as with the world, God also controls our ongoing course and history. Here are some verses from Acts 17, so Acts 17, 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God made all of us. He organized us into nations, and he's placed us where he wants each one of us to be. And there are significant points in history where we see particularly clearly God's hand in history and even in geography when we look at the Lord Jesus. So he comes to earth at a particular time, in a particular place. He goes to his death in a very particular way, fulfilling the scriptures, and he's raised. All the details are under God's control. So God is in control of all people, all nations, their interactions, the course of all of history, which means the course of empires like the Egyptians, the Babylonians in Bible times, to the British Empire, to the States, to China today. And he's in control of a tiny island in the middle of the Atlantic, or a small landlocked African state. He's in control of their rise and fall over times of peace, and again over times of war. They are under God's hand. Just in passing, though, think for a moment. When we say our Father, when we pray and are relating to God, he is hearing us whilst ordering events in all of those nations. Have you ever thought about that? And not just that, he's actually listening to all of the Christians, millions of them, all the way around the globe, and he's hearing and acting. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't begin to get my head around that. And sometimes we will struggle to understand what it means for God to be sovereign. But what a privilege to be speaking with him and be on speaking terms with him in his family. He is that kind of God. He's that powerful. And it's a very, very safe place for us to be wrestling these issues through. So there we go. God is sovereign on the big scale, the global, the national scale. But let's come to see that he is in control of our individual lives as well, just over the page. And as we come to 1 Samuel 2, we meet a great godly woman of the Old Testament, Hannah. And her prayer reflects a very big view of God's hand in her and in other people's lives. Here's just a couple of verses. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. So again, the Lord is in total control of when we live and when we die, when our parents and children and our spouses do as well. He's given us a specific number of days. In fact, many of us will be familiar, I'm sure, with Psalm 139. He's numbered our days. And he determines whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we have a healthy life, or whether we have a sickly life, what our individual life experiences will be. So he's sovereign over our individual lives, over its length, over its quality, and experiences. Now, do you ever find yourself looking around? I'm sure it's not just me, in fact, I know it's not. Looking around, looking at somebody else, another Christian lady, perhaps here at St. Helens, and wanting to be like them. Perhaps a beautiful Bowdoin mum who would never leave the house with her skirt tucked in her underwear. They just seem to have their life sorted, pretty near perfect children, house and diary management absolutely taped, and with apparently no mess on display anywhere at all. Well, feel the relief of knowing that because God is sovereign, we are the people that he intends us to be. And isn't that liberating? We don't have to try to be somebody we're not. God has made us to be us in a specific place, at a specific time, with particular gifts and abilities and a particular stage of life and experience of life. Do you ever wish for different parents or different husbands or different children, or perhaps for none of the above, if you have them already? I was brought up in a very happy but a non-Christian home, and I wouldn't swap my parents for anyone. I love them dearly. But it would have been lovely to have been taught about Jesus when I was little. Yet I can know that God placed me in my family, and he's placed you in yours very deliberately where you are, in the family, in the city, and in the nations that he wants, for reasons that we may never know the side of heaven. Perhaps in the financial circumstances, and with the health that we possess, with the relationships that we do and don't have. He is sovereign over all of those things. And those are great truths, which on the one hand are humbling, aren't they? But I hope are comforting too. But when things do go wrong, they can also become unsettling for us. We might even feel trapped. What does it mean for God to be sovereign over the mess? Is he sovereign over the mess? Over the pain? Over the things that make our own personal worlds wobble off their orbit? And back to Hannah, because I think she has more help for us too. Some of you may not know her story, but she in the end was the mother of the prophet Samuel. She did get a happy end to her story. But for years, she struggled to conceive, even in the face of constant godly prayers. And what's more, she knew the taunts of her husband's other extremely fertile wife, who seemed to have a whole tribe of children without any effort whatsoever. Much of Hannah's life was far from ideal, and yet Hannah knew that God was in control. And we have the character of Job as well, a very godly man, and he was in an even worse situation than Hannah. He loses absolutely everyone and everything, his family, his livelihood, and his future, in several enemy raids and a tornado. Let's listen to this little section from Job, so top right-hand corner. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now he knows without a doubt that it is God who has brought calamity on him, controlling the enemies and the weather. But he doesn't tarnish God's good character in any way. Now how can Hannah and Job do that? How can we? It almost seems impossible, doesn't it? And we'll go on in a moment to see what God is doing, even in the severest of trials. But there are a few other areas we need to cover first to convince us that God is in control, even over the less than ideal, even over downright evil. Because so far we've looked at events over which we apparently have no influence, over the things that, broadly speaking, happen to us. But what about where we influence things, in our decisions, for example? There's a saying, this is nearly worn out, which you've probably heard, make God laugh, tell him your plans. It's not even very funny, but it gets the point across. Is God sovereign over our minds? And the Bible would say yes, he is, over all of our decisions. And here's a verse from Proverbs 16. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So God chooses not just what happens to us externally, but also what we do. He's sovereign over our decisions and the consequences that follow. Now again, we may not always know why, but the Lord is ordering our paths. Now, if this is true, then that's another tremendous comfort to us. Because we make all sorts of plans, don't we? From the heroic and the good, we like to think, to the petty and foolish ones. Yet Proverbs would have us trust that the Lord is determining our steps through all of our plans, both good and bad. And we can go as far as saying that God is explicitly sovereign even over our sin. Really? Well, yes. The Joseph story, right back in Genesis, unlocks this for us. So Joseph is the favourite son, and he's ill-treated by his brothers. And years later, when he's become a ruler in Egypt, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers when they think he's dead. Here's Genesis 45. And now, this is Joseph speaking. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So Joseph's brothers sinned, most certainly, by selling their brother into slavery because they hated him. But God has wonderfully used it for their own good, for their deliverance from starvation. So again, God is sovereign over sin, not for bad outcomes, but for good, as we can see here. Let's dwell on that just for a moment. I wonder what the massive turning points in your life have been. The moments where you look back at events or at decisions that have had huge consequences for you or for somebody else. Some, I'm sure, are very happy corners in life, but I also know there'll be many that aren't. Don't you ever wonder things like this? If I'd done this, would it have been different? What if I hadn't married my husband or said those unforgivable things to my mother? Or what if I'd been there for my friend? Or if only I'd delayed that journey? Or if only my kids had been to a different school and made different friends? If only I'd gone to the doctor earlier? We can get pretty close, can't we, to thinking that we've got outside of God's best plan for us, either because of events on the one hand, or more because of our own stupidity or stubbornness or sin, or because of other people's. But if Proverbs and Genesis are true, then it is impossible for us to get outside of God's plan for us. He has planned our steps, and he's sovereign over all of our decisions. And that is a great, great comfort. It still doesn't answer why God determines our steps the way that he does, but he does determine our steps. Here's one last area to look at, just to see that God is totally sovereign, and then we'll begin to see how it is that God uses some of those trials for us. But let's our last look, just to see that God is sovereign over salvation. So for all that God is sovereign over our sin, he is also sovereign over salvation, which is good news for us indeed. And many passages show us that God is totally sovereign, that he does everything by grace from before the beginning of time. There are lots of passages we can look at. We do nothing. That's true, if you like, for the whole church. But what about in terms of an individual coming to faith? And again, we'll have a look at one character, Lydia. The passage just at the bottom of the page, Acts 16. Lydia is from Philippi. She's a city woman. And this is Luke speaking about her. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. How did Lydia respond to the Lord? Completely off her own bat? No, the Lord opened her heart. So God chooses us and he enables us to respond. He's sovereign over our and others' salvation. Which then, of course, means that he's sovereign over those who aren't saved. And that's, again, that's a truth we never find easy, especially when we consider perhaps our own loved ones who are not yet Christian. But God is still sovereign. There's our whistle-stop tour just for now. God is in total control of everything. Things universal and personal. Everything in all creation. Every aspect of salvation. Everything that affects our identity, our daily lives, our future. So therefore, he's sovereign over the very best and the very worst. How do you feel about knowing that kind of God? It's a great comfort, but it is slightly uncomfortable at times as well, isn't it? But we are still asking why. Why does he work in this way? And here we come to our second big point. And I guess this is where everything I've said so far really gets grounded in day-to-day life. So if we've seen that God is in total control, from the cosmic to the minute, from the global to the deeply personal, the good to the evil, it does leave us with some pretty big questions, doesn't it? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. Why? Does a loving God allow these things to happen? And then, of course, how should we respond when those things do come? Now, correct but slightly off-pat answer is that bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. And that, of course, is absolutely what the Bible says. But if we stop there, we can become pretty resigned, I think, and pretty miserable. And it's not the whole Bible answer. We do live in a fallen world, but God is good and he's loving, and in his sovereignty, he is using all things, good and bad, for a much higher purpose, for him, but also for us. Let's think back just to the Joseph story again. And the whole story is a great example of God not just being sovereign over sin, but working through evil for good. If you want one sort of Bible story to go back to and read, there would be fantastic chapters just to have a look at and just see how God is working behind the scenes all the way through. And this is Joseph speaking to his brothers again as a kind of summary for the whole story, really. As for you, his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God has transformed a real evil to a wonderful end, even an undeserved end. And how helpful for us to realise that actually that only becomes apparent a few years down the line rather than after a few days. It's not always easy to see, but it is there. We'll look more at God's side of things just in a moment. But what if our own decisions and our sin have led to at least some of the mess in our lives? How should we respond then? And let me just tell you a story about a lady that I met a few months ago. I'll call her Jane. She's not from St. Helens. And as a Christian, she married an unbeliever about 20 years ago now. And she is still a Christian, but it's been a jolly hard battle for her to keep going. And her husband is now more hardened than ever to the gospel, and she's got 4 teenage children, and she's gradually watching them drift away from the Lord as well. How should she reflect on that in the light of God's sovereignty? Well, God's sovereignty doesn't render our decisions neutral. We do make real decisions, and sometimes they are very foolish and sinful, and there are real consequences that we have to live with. That is a hard thing to face, but it is a result of us being sinners still in a fallen world. And there's a whole other talk there about how God's sovereignty and our responsibility fit together, but suffice it to say that our actions do matter and they count, and when they're bad, the consequences are still experienced, even by Christians. We'll come back to Jane just in a moment. But when tough times come, I think it is a good place to start by just taking a moment to examine ourselves. Now, hear me clearly. Many, if not most, of the trials that come in our lives are not of our own obvious making. But sometimes we may be part of the problem, or we can make a situation worse in the way that we respond to the trial. And I think we need to face up to that reality. Sometimes we will need to confess our sins, repent, and claim the wonderful forgiveness that is ours in Christ. When we've fought God in a particular situation, or when we've actually made a really bad decision, in Jane's example, marrying a non-Christian, say. But God's sovereignty brings us real hope, even when we know we've made the mess, because we cannot sin outside of God's plan for us. And so when Jesus died, he shed his blood with our particular sins in mind, even the biggest and the worst that we make as Christians. And now, for creatures who are in the habit of making a serious mess from time to time, that is a great joy and a relief. So thinking back to Jane, she has sinned as a Christian in marrying her non-Christian husband, but she is forgiven and Christ has paid. And there is ongoing comfort, even beyond forgiveness. Now, the mess isn't going to go away. The mess may well remain. But having confessed, there is, in a sense, the mess is out there in the open between us and the Lord. And we can, together with him, look to see how he might sovereignly be at work. Jane and we can know that the Lord will be even using situations that we've brought on ourselves for our good. We aren't left freewheeling outside of God's plans for our lives. God sovereignly still is at work for us and for someone like Jane. Who knows? He might yet use her to win her husband and her boys. Can we pray that the Lord will take the trials away? Well, of course, we can. He's sovereign, and he can do anything. But it may just be that he has other purposes for the painful and frustrating things that we experience. And that brings us to this whole area of God transforming the trials. And it is a glorious transformation that he can make. Now, he doesn't necessarily take the trial away, but he can use it for extraordinary good for us. He doesn't just stop at forgiveness, although that would be a wonderful thing in itself. He is always and only at work to bring about good for us, his people. So whether we've sinned or whether we are suffering innocently, he doesn't just look on at our trials and throw up his hands in despair, as we might. We can be absolutely sure that trials are part of God's plan to do us enormous good. In his ultimate wisdom, God is in the business of bringing good out of disaster and pain, frustration, and even over sin and evil. And he doesn't necessarily remove the bad things, but he uses the ugly mess to achieve his glorious plans on the small and the large scale, and to remould us. We have quite a God who is on our side and still at work. So let's have a look and see this in action. And as we do, my hope is that it will at least give us some answers as to why God allows these things to happen and will convince us to hang on in there because God is working for our good in the midst of it all. God's good transforming power is at its most obvious and glorious at the heart of the gospel, at the cross itself. And if we're in any doubt that God is transforming suffering for our good, then we must look to the Lord Jesus. And he's not a bad place to look most of the time, actually. But here is 1 Peter 2, just at the bottom of the page there. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus willingly embraces the ultimate trial of the cross, suffering and committing himself to his Father, because he knows that enormous good will come from his death, the salvation of us and of billions like us. Now that is unimaginable good through the most hideous and unjust suffering, isn't it? Now the cross is unique in many respects, but it is the biggest example of a trial of exceptional evil that God has transformed already for our good. That's a past transformation, if you like. Is there any other good still to come? Is there any other way in which God transforms suffering? And yes, there is. One of the big ways that God transforms suffering is to use it to help us to long for the future, our true home. So he helps us to long for home. And again, over the page, and we'll have a look at some verses from Romans. First of all, Romans 8, 28 to 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, we can often use these Romans verses glibly, can't we? Good is hard to see in the midst of pain. But as I said just now, actually, the good that God is doing us is not always immediately visible or tangible. We don't always experience it now. But it is, and it will be, very precious good. Look again with me, just at verse 29. God is working all things so that one day we will be like his Son, the Lord Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. We will be in a whole new world, remade in the image of God, like Jesus, as one in the family. And somehow, God will work all things, everything in this life, as part of how we will get there. Now, all things, I think, has to mean all things. And in that context in Romans, it is a context of suffering. Everything that is frustrating in this world is part of how God gets us to that end. But how does he do that? How does God use our suffering? And Romans 5, which is a parallel passage in the book, shows us another way. This is Romans 5, verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. And I think these verses help us to see that God uses suffering as a gospel aid to us. As we suffer, we know only too well that we're not home yet, don't we? But that realization can help us to long for the day when we will be there. And so with our eyes on the end, we can rejoice. And that will help us to keep going. And every day that we do that, we will gain more determination along the way with every step. If you like, you've got God's love behind us at the cross, pushing us forward. And you've got the glory to come in the future, pulling us along. So with a bit of intentional focus and the Lord's help, our suffering can indeed be made more productive. Now, we're not going to do that naturally, but why not pray in advance that when suffering next comes, we might be quicker to focus on the hope to come with the Lord's help? It is an act of the will to decide to see trials in that way, but it is a wonderful hope to come. And we can be a gentle help for one another, can't we? It's jolly hard to do this when our perspectives have got completely skewed, understandably so. It'd be a great thing to be able to help each other, just lift our eyes, look back and look forward. So why does God bring suffering? It may not be the easiest answer, but it is the answer that matters. He brings us suffering to stop us from being at home here and to keep us longing for and trusting him for the future. That's the long-term aim. God is also at work a little bit more in the here and now, making us more godly, more like him before we get to that end as well. He disciplines us for holiness. And this is, we're going to have a look at Hebrews 12. So this is our last passage, so well done. Hang in there. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And then verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Now, if you're allowed a favourite passage of the Bible, this is kind of getting there. I love it because it's so real. Trials hurt. They are painful, verse 11. And yet God is weaving out of the mess something very beautiful in us, a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, wouldn't we all love more of that? But there is a challenge here too. Did you notice in verse 11, this harvest comes to those who have been trained by it. So again, when we find ourselves in circumstances we would not have chosen, we need to remember that it is God's chosen way, more his best way for helping us to grow more like him. Will you and will I submit and be trained, or will we fight? So how about praying that God would show you an area of godliness to be working at when a trial comes? Again, that's not naturally what we do, is it? As well as growing our hope, a trial can actually help us to make progress in our godliness and becoming more like the people we'll be when we get to God's new world. Let's just ground that for a minute. This illustration won't work for everyone, but you'll hopefully see what I'm doing. So just imagine that your husband is having to be away a lot for work. Well, you may not have to imagine it. Some of you, it will be very real. But leaving you full stretched on every front in terms of running the home, looking after the kids. It's not a crisis, but it's a trial that could ground you down the longer it goes on. It's not quite what you imagined when you first got married. And naturally, it would be very easy to grumble, to be resentful, to be cross with your husband and the Lord, and then for that to spill over towards the kids as well. Now, what aspect of godliness could the Lord be training you in? Well, here are a few. What about increased trust in God for his daily help and grace? Instead of grumbling, how about thankfulness for all the things that are still very good? You have an increased chance to pray for and with your children, an increased chance to pray for your husband precisely because he isn't there, for his godliness, for his faithfulness, perhaps for his witness. Now, there are so many angles you could go down, but identifying them and focusing perhaps just on one or two could be wonderful in producing righteousness from the trial. Many of us will testify that we've grown most when times have been toughest. We may not see it immediately, but the fruit becomes more visible as time goes on. Sometimes it's more apparent to others than it is to us, and I'm sure there'll be a whole harvest of it that we'll only see perhaps when we get to the new creation. A trial is still a trial, but it is also a wonderful opportunity. And most of us, I suspect, could be better at seizing that and working with God in the middle of them. So we won't get all the answers we want as to why trials come, however much we may like it, or why sometimes so many things seem to come at once. But we do know the bigger scheme, why. So rather than getting stuck with any more of our questions, we've seen a lot today about what God is doing. My prayer has been that we'll be able to shift our focus and get on board with what we know God is doing, working for our great and eternal good. It may hurt, but will we believe that God is still at work? And to close, I want to just pick up on an important idea in those Hebrews verses. We could stop precisely where I've got to. But thinking about almost something more than just this process, I think, will be really helpful for us. It could feel quite mechanical, couldn't it? Everything that I've just said. But look with me, just back at verses 5 and 6. In the trials, God is disciplining us because he loves us. Whatever is going on in our lives, we are always sons in the family, deeply loved and preciously bought with the blood of Jesus. God wants the very best for us because we are already loved. He doesn't give us trials so that we might prove ourselves worthy of love. It's not a kind of punishment. He's for us and with us along every step of the way. So God certainly has every part of this world and our lives in his hands, even the broken bits. And I hope we've become more convinced this morning that he isn't just looking on. He's at work. He's forgiven any mess we've caused. He's transforming the chaos from the large to the small, from the cross to our daily frustrations, hurts and sin. And then in the massive trials as well, to work for our enormous and eternal good and glory. And through it all, he is with us, and we are always and only loved by him. So we are very safe in his sovereign and transforming hands. So as I close, it would be great, wouldn't it, to be able to pray for God's help, that we'd look at the unexpected and the unwanted with these different eyes. Let's pray that we'll face the mess with more confidence and comfort and expectation. There is great good to come, and we have a great God who's bringing it about for us. I will pray now, yes, that bigger thing, and then we'll have some questions. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've looked at a lot of material this morning. And as we think of our lives, our Father, well, you will know, we thank you that you do know all that is going on for each one of us here today. Thank you, Lord, that we can have the comfort and assurance of knowing that you are in control of every aspect, every situation, both good and bad. Thank you that you do have every part of the world and our lives in your hands. Thank you for the comfort and security that brings. Thank you for life. Thank you for breath. Thank you for family. Thank you for friends. Thank you for our church family, our Father. Thank you for the good things that you give us. And thank you for what we've seen today, Father, that you are in control when we suffer. Thank you that trials, however large or small, are under your hand. And Father, although you know we don't enjoy those things, thank you that it has a purpose. Pray we would believe that, and that you would be at work to increase our hope, to make us more godly, and to help us to keep going when we're in those tough places. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, and pray that we would know your goodness and love in the midst of those trials in the valley. Thank you that you're with us and transforming us, and pray we believe that. And pray, our Father, please, that you'd help us to be ready and willing to be trained. So please give us fresh eyes to see what you might be doing. Even when we can't see, our Father, would you help us to trust what you've said, that you are working for our good. And although it won't take the trials away always, please help us to trust you, Father, that you are at work and we are always and only loved by you. So please comfort us, and please, our Father, would our suffering be productive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.